Amen. So grateful for our praise team and choir and praise band. So grateful for their giftedness, the way that God is using them to encourage our church. And so grateful for Friday night. Many of you were able to come on Friday night to our Good Friday Tenebrae service. What a great, great night that was to come together and to worship, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. And that night, with the mood of the night, we didn't say thank you to Toby or Lauren or the choir or the band and so forth. So I want to just now just say thank you to them for their hard work. So grateful for the people that God has assembled at this church, even during our interim time, who are helping us, who are leading us in our singing and even the presentations that have been going on, the worship opportunities. Turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9, if you will. Acts and chapter 9. You know, life-changing experiences are actually more common than we might initially think. Sometimes these are life-changing experiences and they don't look too good. But sometimes they're very positive. We have these experiences in our lives that shape the direction of our life, at least for a period of time. I consider like the untimely and unexpected death of a loved one or death of a child, and how that can lead to immense pain and questioning, and it can damage our stability and even our outlook. I think of serious trauma that people face in life and how that injures a person emotionally, even physically, for maybe a period of time following that. Others have said how surviving a near-death experience, maybe it was an accident or maybe it was from a disease that you recovered from, how that has given you a new outlook on life. It's changed your look on how you live, and it's even freed you. I've heard of people talk about how they go on mission trips and how a mission trip was a life-changing experience for them, coming face-to-face with the physical and the spiritual brokenness that they saw on the trip, and how that maybe led them even to commit to career missions themselves. Perhaps even in this room right now, you are thinking about experiences in your life, life-changing experiences. And maybe that brings up some difficult memories. Or maybe it brings up joyful memories. But one thing we can be sure of is that because our God is sitting on the throne, he turns all those things, uses all those things for our good ultimately. This is our God. He lives and he reigns today. Now, on this Easter Sunday morning, we're going to look at how the ultimate life-changing experience, right? Jesus' resurrection from the dead, how it matters. And not just in the grand scheme, but how it matters in everyday life. And it matters in the life of individuals as well. So if you will, please stand as you read in Acts chapter 9. Acts in chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray together. Lord, we have gathered together to worship you. We have gathered together to lift high your name, to declare that all of our hope and all of our joy and all of our life is found in you. It's found in the resurrection. Because you defeated sin and death, we will follow you in your victory. You have won the victory. And by faith, we share in that. So Lord, today, encourage our hearts. Help us to see you who for who you are, and help us to see ourselves for who we are, and help us to worship you, the risen and the reigning King. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, the first thing this morning I want us to focus on is that the resurrection confirms Jesus' identity. The resurrection confirms Jesus' identity. So earlier, Toby read the resurrection narrative from Luke's gospel, and it's important that we remind ourselves why it is that the religious leaders were so against Jesus and ultimately had him crucified, ultimately had Jesus killed. So when we think about Jesus' life on the earth, when we think about his life recorded for us in the Gospels, we recall, we remember that so often Jesus was offending the religious leaders, right? The religious leaders of Israel, they had their ways, they had their traditions, they had their sayings, and Jesus came along and he didn't submit to them. He didn't fall in line with what they said. And as he grew in popularity, the religious leaders, their popularity was waning. And you recall that in Jesus' ministry, he oftentimes did things, very specific things, that the religious leaders didn't like. I mean, Jesus hung out with people that the religious leaders said, no, they're unclean. You can't even be near them. Jesus called them self-righteous and he called them hypocrites. And Jesus made claims that they didn't like to hear. You recall Jesus said, hey, tear this temple down and on 3 days I'll build it back up. They didn't understand what he was saying. And Jesus did things like things on the Sabbath, like showing compassion and healing people and doing amazing things. They said, wait a minute, you can't do that on the Sabbath. That is breaking the law. On multiple occasions, we read this throughout the Gospels, but especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father. And the religious leaders would call him out and accuse him of blasphemy. In fact, in John's gospel in chapter 5 and verse 18, the apostle writes, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the people who heard Jesus, they understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I am. Jesus was saying, I am God. I am one with the Father, and the religious leaders didn't like that. Jesus didn't fit the mold of a Messiah. Jesus didn't fit the mold of what they were expecting. So the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. And when they did kill Jesus, they thought they had rid themselves of their Jesus problem. They'd taken care of it. God, he was gone. He's moved aside. Let's get back on with life as it used to be. But they didn't understand that actually they were playing into the hand of God. We read in Isaiah 53 that it was the will of the Father to crush him. In other words, it was in the plan of God that Jesus would die on the cross to pay our sin penalty. This was just part of it. On the cross, Jesus paid our sin debt. As Isaiah writes, he bore the sins of many. But the fact that Jesus died doesn't mean that he bore our sins and their salvation in his name. Not the fact that he alone died or died alone. Not even the fact that he predicted his death. That wasn't even enough. Many people die. Many people even suggest that they could die because of something. But it's the fact that Jesus, the Messiah's death, was foretold thousands of years ago. And the fact that Jesus predicted both his death and his resurrection and then accomplished that. And by the way, the resurrection means Jesus was sinless, which means that he was an offering. He was an acceptable offering to the Father to pay for our sin debt. This is what makes Jesus' death different. That he defeated death. It's the fact that Jesus is alive today that makes all the difference in the world. Think about this. Throughout history, leaders of various religions and movements had made claims, and then they died, never to be heard from again. We think of a string of Buddhist leaders or Muhammad or Joseph Smith and Confucius, and all dead and gone, but not Jesus. Jesus was killed, but then on the third day, he rose again, making good on every claim that he made. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, woe is us if our Jesus was not raised from the dead. We were to be pitied among all people. But he also wrote Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Jesus is declared the Son of God with power through the resurrection. See, friends, the resurrection matters. It confirms Jesus's identity. And everything rests on the fact that Jesus is not buried in a grave. He is not decayed, but he is alive. He has defeated sin and death. And we follow him and we share in his victory. So we see that the resurrection confirms Jesus' identity, but we also see that the resurrection confronts our rebellion. So we're introduced again to Saul here in chapter 9 and verse 1. We had seen Saul before. Saul was there at the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. As he was stoned, we read that Saul was there laying his garment down in approval of the stoning of Stephen. There in verse 1, chapter 9, Luke tells us that Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. That word breathing is a picture. Breathing is so natural to us, right? We don't even think about it. We just breathe. And what Luke is telling us about Saul at this point in his life is it was natural for him to persecute. It was natural for him to oppose the work of God, oppose the people of God. In fact, New Testament scholar Daryl Bach suggests that this reflects Saul's highly hostile attitude towards God and towards believers. Listen to how Paul himself describes his own efforts against Christianity when he stands trial later on in the book of Acts before Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. In the raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And that's what we see Paul's doing here. I mean, Saul is doing here in Acts chapter 9. He had gone to the chief priest to get these papers so that he could travel up to Damascus, 150 miles north of Jerusalem, so that he could persecute Christians, so that he could persecute those who were followers of Jesus Christ. He went to get his authority to do that, and then he went on his expedition so he could do his hunting. That's what was happening here. 5 to 6 days travel. And I want you to see this, that Jesus said that the gospel would be preached to the ends of the earth. And this is early in the time of Jesus' resurrection and life of the church in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's how Satan works. He wants to oppose the gospel to the ends of the earth. So as the gospel spreads out, Satan is spreading out as well and opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, because Saul was a religious man, it might be easy to chalk this up to simple misunderstanding. I just didn't know. You know, I'm a God-fearing person. I just didn't know. But listen to what Stephen, the first martyr, as we've already mentioned, had to say about the opposition from the religious leaders to Jesus and to the people of God. Chapter 7, beginning of verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels, yet you did not keep it. That's what he's saying. You're stubborn. You're rebellious. You're actively resisting God. And their hatred led them to betrayal and to murder. They said they loved the law, but they didn't keep it. This is the picture that we have, even of Saul. Hear this. Opposition to God and opposition to God's people may come from a variety of sources, many of which would be, quote, secular sources. But perhaps the greatest danger, perhaps the most profound opposition comes from a religious origin, right? People think they are serving God while they are doing actually the will of Satan. That's what Saul is doing. Later, his name will be changed to Paul as he's converted to Christ. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, Paul describes himself as zealous for God. And his zealousness for God, his very zealousness for God, is what led him to persecute the church and oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And hear me say this. At one level, Saul understood the Old Testament better than anyone in this room. He knew the Old Testament. He had memorized much of the Old Testament scriptures. He was the kind of guy who, if he was alive today, he would not have missed a week of church, right? He would have given his money, his alms. He would have been doing his good deeds. He would have known the Bible, but yet he did not know God. And how could that be? How could that be? Well, Jesus tells us this in those opening chapters of the book of John, that if you don't know him, then you don't know the Father. And if you knew the Father, then you would recognize the Son. See, it's more than just religious practices. There's a difference between adhering to religious practices and having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion isn't saving anyone because it depends on what we do for God. But it's God who saves. And he does so through the Son, through Jesus Christ, the Savior, the God-man who died and rose again to pay for our sin. And some of us need to hear this morning and take it as a gracious warning. There are people who consider themselves religious, even today, if they are far from God. Yeah, they're always at church. They may even serve in some capacities. They may even give some money. See, Saul was zealous for what he thought was right, but the problem was he was dead wrong. So let me ask you, what are you zealous for? What are you zealous for? Is it morality? Is it fairness? Is it the old-fashioned values? Is it social justice? What are you zealous for? But let me say, if it's not Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter. Because there's no life and no hope outside of the Son, outside of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So Saul, with his papers in hands, he's headed up to Damascus, and as he's traveling, he sees this great light, we're told, right? And he falls to the ground. And he must be thinking this time, what is going on? What is happening? And he hears a voice from the heavens say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this doesn't happen every day, right? This doesn't happen every day. So Saul asked, who are you, Lord? Now Saul, he knew the Old Testament. He knew that there were some strange encounters when God showed up. So maybe he had an idea of what was actually taking place. Now think about this. With amazing compassion and patience, Jesus introduces himself. He humbles himself and introduces himself to his enemy, to Saul. Think about that. He bears with Saul in his confusion. He could have just struck him dead. He could have just said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And guess what? You're gone. He could have done that, but he didn't. No, he humbles himself. Saul deserved death in that moment. Make no mistake, he deserved death. But Jesus bears with him and shows him grace, revealing himself to his enemy. And my guess is that Saul began to quickly realize that everything he had built his life on was now falling apart. Everything. Like sandcastles being smashed by the ocean's tide, the undeniable power of the waves of God's glory must have begun to press in against Saul. I mean, Saul heard the rumors, right? He had heard the claims, but he fought against them. No, that Jesus guy, he's dead and gone. We already took care of him. We took care of him at the cross. I saw it happen. I saw him die. Actually, we don't know if Saul was there, but he had heard. We knew. He had heard. He's gone. But now he's confronted with the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ, and it was more than he could handle. And Jesus informed him of the big picture of his persecution. When you persecute the church, you persecute me, because Jesus is one with his people. Confronted now with the reality of Jesus Christ, that he is alive, he sees Jesus for who he is. And he's beginning to see himself for who he is. And his humility before the Lord is evidenced in his 3-day fast. Verse 9, he neither ate nor drank. And though his eyes were opened, the text tells us, he saw nothing. But interestingly, Saul at this moment, even in his blindness, was seeing more clearly than he had ever seen before in his life. And how about the people who were with Saul? What were they thinking? They heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. What would happen with them? We don't know. Text doesn't say they were changed. They remain unchanged. But this happens all the time. Because every time we gather to hear the word of God, God is speaking to us through his word. But people leave unchanged, as if God wasn't speaking. Hear the truth of God, but remain blinded to the truth in the hardness of their hearts, unchanged and dead in their sins. See, to embrace the glory of Jesus means that we recognize our sin and our need for a Savior. And Paul was confronted, convicted of his sinful rebellion, and this would forever change him. And that's the third thing we see. The resurrection compels our obedience. The resurrection compels our obedience. In response to everything going on, we see that Paul obeyed. Jesus gave him clear directions. You're going to go into the city and you're going to be told what to do. Verse 6, as part of his humiliation in the moment, Saul is led into the city. Now look, God is at work in Saul. Saul is experiencing what we might term as conversion, the process where a sinner repents of sin and turns to Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Commentator David Peterson describes conversion as a radical change of religious direction accompanied by a radical change of action. So confronted with the risen Lord Jesus, Saul is undone. He's undone. He's blind. He's being led now into the city. The one who had gone to persecute is now being led like a child into the city. He's not saved because he sees some great light. He's saved because he sees Jesus for who he is. And he sees himself as one who needs a Savior. And as a result of the salvation, Saul obeys. He listens to the Lord, but we're introduced to another person who obeys in this passage. Look at verses 10 through 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Jesus speaks again, this time to a disciple, a Christian, there in the city of Damascus, maybe one of the leaders of the church, and he gives him directions. And notice what he says as Jesus gets his attention, and Ananias responds, "Here I am, Lord." This is the humble posture of a servant. This is the humble posture of someone whose life has been changed by the grace of God. "Here I am. I recognize your authority. Here I am. Whatever it is, what do you need?" Well, Jesus tells him, "I need you to go do this." And then he protests a little bit. "Lord, wait a minute, Lord, Saul, I've heard about this guy. He's dangerous. He's dangerous." And then, of course, Jesus reassures Ananias and says, "Go, for he's going to be my instrument." Now, consider this. Today, if you are in Christ, then you are a servant of Christ. And because of the resurrection, because it is true, we are compelled to obey him. Why? Because Jesus is worth it. And he possesses all authority. And what God desires from Saul in that moment, and what God desires from Ananias in that moment, is what God desires from you in this moment. Willing obedience to the King. The King of Kings, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the resurrection does. It compels our obedience. And sometimes we may not understand why God asks us to do something. Sometimes he may lead us to do something that is not easy. But that's what following Jesus is. It's recognizing who he is as Lord and who we are as those who have received his grace, as his servants, and we take steps of obedience, steps of faith, believing that what God says is right and good and true always. So we follow him. And sometimes God leads others out of our lives. We may not understand why, but we trust his goodness, and we seek his grace. We desire to live faithfully because of who he is. And while God will use each of us differently, friends, hear me say this. He desires your obedience and your availability. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he deserves our obedience. And even more than that, last this morning, the resurrection commands our allegiance. The resurrection commands our allegiance. After Ananias offers his concern, then he goes, Jesus is going to then speak to him and then ultimately go. But listen again to what Jesus says to him. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Friends, this is about a new allegiance. This is about a new purpose. This is about a new king, right? God's choice and call are always connected to his purpose and his plan. And God had a plan for Saul's life. In fact, in the following verses, which we'll get to in the next weeks, we're going to see that God was calling Saul, would change his name to Paul, and placing in him a mission. A mission to speak and to live the gospel. A mission to proclaim Christ and to make disciples. In fact, that's what so much of the New Testament is made up of, is Paul's missionary journeys, Paul's letters to the churches, instructing people about who Christ is and how we are to live for Christ. Friends, this is about allegiance. And if we are followers of Christ, then we are too are called and commissioned and empowered to live for his glory and to go with a message, to speak and to live the gospel. He saved us for a purpose. So let's be available. Let's be obedient. And God continues to call men and women and boys and girls to himself. And he graciously opens up eyes to see who he is, the King in all his beauty. to see our own sinfulness. The glory of the gospel, friends, is that God chose us while we were still in our sin. And maybe we haven't lived the rebellious life that Paul has lived in that kind of a way, that overtly. But in our sin, we are rebelling against God. We're pushing against his will, and we're pushing against his ways, and that brings upon us condemnation. That brings upon us the wrath of God, who is the perfect one, the holy one, the creator of all things. But there's hope in Jesus. That's what the resurrection says. The resurrection proves that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved but Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that if you today will confess your sin, confess your rebellion, and humble yourself before God and place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you will have forgiveness of sin and the hope and the promise of eternal life. Friends, this is about allegiance. Doesn't matter how poorly and rebelliously you lived. Doesn't matter how morally and responsibly you've lived. We all need the righteousness that we could not produce in ourselves, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as Saul himself would write in his letter to the church at Philippi, he too would speak of this allegiance, the allegiance that due to Jesus Christ because of the cross and the resurrection. As he says that God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father forever. This is our hope. Jesus is our hope. In just a moment, we're going to sing, and if you have questions about what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be forgiven of your sin and have the promise of eternal life, then I plead with you, come and talk to me here, down at the front, or after the service is over, as you're exiting, come catch me. I'll be around. I would love to connect with you about this very thing, or call someone in the office, or if you're here with someone who you know to be in Christ, then ask them, what is he talking about? I need to know more about this, and I can promise you, your friend, if they're in Christ, will want to talk to you about Jesus and the hope that's found only in him. Will you pray with me? Lord God, you are good and gracious and kind and merciful, and you are victorious. You are the one who has overcome sin and death through your perfect life, through your sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross and in the resurrection. And today we celebrate the resurrection. And the truth is, every day we celebrate the resurrection because this is where our hope is found, in the living Lord Jesus Christ. So God, do your work in us. Change us. Help us to see you for who you are. And help us to live our allegiance to you in everyday life for your glory, God. That we would speak and that we would live the gospel. That we would seek your glory. That we would proclaim Christ. That we would make disciples. Because you're worth it. Because you've defeated death forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, would you stand and would you sing and respond as God has